So this morning is the first week of Advent, and Advent is defined as the anticipation and arrival of an event. For us, this is the coming of Jesus, God taking on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Each week, we look at a different aspect, marked with a reading from the Scripture and the lighting of a candle. This week's focus is anticipation. Isaiah 2:2-5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Psalms 122:1-9. I was glad when they said to me, Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be with your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, Peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good.
Romans 13:11-14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. May God be glorified with the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this season that we're going into, Lord, where you sent your Son to become flesh for us and to die on the cross for us. And Lord, we know you didn't have to do this, but you did it because you loved us. And Lord, we do wait with anticipation for that coming day when we will be joined together with you. Lord, just keep our focus on you this season, knowing that you are the reason that we celebrate Christmas. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning. I only requested one song from Dan for this morning, which was Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, because it goes with the message of anticipation. And I didn't request that song that we just sang. And just want to say the irony to what I'm about to say is not lost in the midst of what we just sang, and I think it'll make sense here in a second. Because I'm not sure how to actually begin this morning. I wanted to begin by asking you, how is your Thanksgiving? And I think I had a Black Friday joke in there somewhere. And I'm saying that all in this past tense because last night I came into my office to go through my sermon. I was kind of off by a day because, you know, we had this whole holiday thing happen. And my sermon wasn't there. I hadn't printed it out yet. My sermon wasn't on my computer. In fact, my sermon wasn't there and my PowerPoint wasn't there. In fact, I have a folder that is called Sermons, and it has all the sermons I have ever done, and they're divided by years, and my 2019 folder wasn't there at all. And it wasn't backed up. 2018 previous, all backed up. That folder is just completely 100% missing. I did a, I downloaded a couple of different programs and I did a deep drive, because if you're not familiar, things are never truly deleted on your hard drive. They're just not found unless they get written over. I was able to recover 60% of my 2019 folder. This morning's message was not one of them. So I'm standing in my office. It's past 10 p.m. Actually, closely approaching 11 p.m. by I finally figured out I'm not getting my message back, and I'm starting over. Now I'm just told I'm supposed to be still. I need to be careful here, because I want to tell you about a horrible week I've had. So on Monday, some of you already know this, Monday my truck blew up. I think that's the technical term. All I know is that it started making a really horrible noise as I was approaching the off-ramp for Albany and on the freeway, and I was just thinking, man, if I can just make it to, I get off the exit and I'll go straight over to like Home Depot, if I could just get over to that parking lot to figure out what is happening here. And instead it died right there just before the intersection. There was a red light and I stopped there. Maybe that's a good thing, because if the red light was green, I might have just ended in the middle of the intersection. Let's face it, I think that's probably the worst possible place. And it was also the worst possible moment, because just the week, just earlier this, or previous in the week before, our van, something's wrong. We lost all of the coolant in our radiator, and Wendy was coming back from state, and we're still not sure exactly what the problem is. It's probably a minor thing to some extent, but it's going to be a major thing, because chances are, in order to fix it, we have to take the motor out of the vehicle. So I'm sitting there, and we're in a sense down to one vehicle. We were borrowing a vehicle, because there are places I have to be and there are places that Wendy has to be, and so luckily we had that borrowing a vehicle thing. But now we went from two vehicles to one vehicle to one and a half vehicles to just the borrowed vehicle. And then my computer ate my sermon. And this is all light of me preaching last week. You want to talk irony for a second? That the Spirit reminds me daily that He is sovereign. So here we go. I want to say this. I had a great Thanksgiving. Wednesday and Mick were home. Wednesday brought a couple of friends from school. And quite frankly, going into the day, I was dreading it, because it was one of my mom's favorite holidays and it was going to be the first without her. And yet God gave me a wonderful day, and it happened to be in between two points of crisis. But it in and of itself was not one of them. Actually, I need to say something else here, because I'm saying that it's like, oh, Mike's having a pity party here. Because I think I need to testify to something else that happened. The day that my truck blew up, that was Monday, sitting in the worst possible place right off the freeway exit, I got a phone call. I'm sitting there, I am freaking out. There's nothing I can do. I couldn't even push it if I wanted to at that point, because the power steering and everything else was just gone. And I get a phone call while I'm sitting there. And it's Joe on the other end, and he says, "Mike, are you on the side of the road?" And completely embarrassed, I had to admit, indeed, it was me. Now, I had already called a tow truck, and it was going to be a while before the tow truck was going to get there. And quite frankly, where I was at versus where Joe was seeing me, he couldn't get to me without crossing a whole lot of traffic. So this is what he said. He said, "You know what, I'm just going to sit over here and keep my eye on you until that truck gets here." And not only did he do that, but then he followed me in the tow truck all the way back to Sio. So that night, I made this call to the family that I was borrowing the vehicle from. And the call was to either somehow perhaps prolong the borrowing, and I also knew that they were possibly selling it, and I thought maybe we could figure out some sort of arrangement because I'm not sure what we're going to do next. And later that night, I received a text from them. And I'm not saying their name. I'm trying to be careful because I want to respect that. I received a text from them that said that the vehicle is ours. And all I hear is, I am sovereign. Now, I'm not going to say that, oh, well, somebody's watching out for me over here and somebody just gave me a vehicle in the midst of my crisis. That just erases the problem, that it just makes it all go away. And I go, yay. Because the reality is still, it's a problem, right? And it's this conflict of what is supposed to, how am I supposed to be still? How am I supposed to preach God is sovereign in the midst of my own personal crisis? What I'm saying is it's not about God. I'm not saying God, I deserve God to prevent these things, or that if he had prevented these things from ever happening, that it would make it better, because it's not that. It's about him not overlooking me, not overlooking us in our situations. He's not ignoring us. I'm sitting on the side of the road, I'm freaking out, and someone just happens to see me. How many times have you driven past an intersection and not paid attention to anything? Of course, it might have been a little hard not to see a truck with white plumes coming out of it. But he just happened to see me. Because see, the reality is my plan was if I could just get across and get into that parking lot, find my safety there. And if I had done that, then all that would have produced was me sitting in a parking lot by myself freaking out. And instead, I had God remind me I am not alone by bringing somebody else into the mix that says, I see you. I was in a moment of complete without. And he reminded me that there's this whole cattle on a hill thing, and sometimes that cattle just happens to be in somebody else's driveway. And that provision always comes from him because he is sovereign. And so here I am at 11 o'clock, and I'm reconstructing my sermon, and I'm here until 3 o'clock, trying to figure out how do I reconstruct the world's greatest sermon that is now lost. No, I'm just trying to figure out what did I type, because I am in a place where my head is not clear. Dan, be still. So I'm trying to reconstruct, and I wanted to share a quote, and it's odd because of the what I want to read to you had a whole different context. It had nothing to do with losing all my vehicles at once, and it had nothing to do with a stupid computer malfunction or a glitch or whatever it is, or whatever demon came in and decided to hit delete. So keep that in mind as I read this, because this was part of my original message. I know this much. Because I was sent a video, and so a friend of mine, he says, Mike, can you believe this? And I watch it, and as I'm watching, of course I believe it, because look who's saying it. I'm not going to say who said this. Those of you who know me, as soon as I read this, I think you're going to pick up on who it is anyways. This is part of a sermon. Not only was it part of a sermon, it was part of a sermon quite a while back, and he just recently sent it back out so people could see it again, because he's proud of it. And this is what he says. He begins by saying, but you've got to fight a religious spirit that says you're supposed to be poor, broken, defeated to show God that you're really humble. Now, I'm going to stop right there and say, I believe in that sentence. Because there are people who feel like you have to be completely beaten up to be humble. And that's not, God's not calling us to that. I'm going to tell you right now, all the junk that happened to me this past week was not because God necessarily said, Mike, this is the only way you're going to be humbled. Maybe. I debate whether or not I needed that lesson. Then again, I suppose if I can say that, maybe it means I do. Irony. But I will say this, the problem is what I'm about to read next tells me what he actually means by that. And what he actually means by this is completely wrong. Because he says this, no, when you're poor, broke, and defeated, all that proves is that you're poor, broke, and defeated. And the saddest part, I think, of the whole thing is he said it with a smile, and the crowd, the audience, his people of his church began to laugh. They thought that was just funny. No, in fact, he finishes that sentence as the laughter dies down. It doesn't bring any honor to God. So let me understand. When you're poor, broke, and defeated, God can't be honored in that moment. That's what this man is saying. He continued to say, if I brought my two children up on the platform today and their clothes were all raggedy, worn out, holes in their shoes, hair not combed, you would look at me and think, what kind of father is he? Now, at first, I thought maybe he's going in the direction of, like, a reflection of God as father. No, he says, it'd be a poor reflection on me. Listen. This is what he says. Listen. When you look good, dress good, live in a nice place, excel in your career, generous with others, that brings a smile to God's face. It brings him pleasure to prosper you. Now, I would say maybe there's 1.5 things I kind of agree with, if it was in the right context. Again, I do believe that there are some people who kind of take their righteousness, they put themselves through garbage on purpose, like they deny themselves as if that's some form of righteousness, and we should not do that. But what this person has done, he's actually swung the other way. My righteousness is based on all the things I have, how I look and dress and everything else. The other 0.5 thing, just one little phrase in the midst of all those other things, that when you look good, dress good, it's when he says be generous. I do believe God calls us to be generous. But you know what? Our generosity has nothing to do with any of the other things he said. You don't have to be rich to be generous. I think the scripture teaches that over and over and over. It was just so self-centered. He was worried about the reflection on him. When I heard it, I got so angry because he was twisting scripture. By the way, if you're wondering where was he preaching from, he was preaching from Psalm 35:27. That's it. I'll show you the verse in a second here. But all I could think of as he's going through it, and now as I stop and I ponder it even from a whole different vantage point at the moment, what would he say about my circumstances at the moment? Clearly, God is not happy with me. Clearly, I should be examining what did I do wrong that God would do this to me. That I apparently in my life at this very moment do not bring a smile to God's face in any way, shape, or form. So what is Psalm 35:27? I'm glad you asked. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause, and let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. You'll notice this is New King James. Not saying anything's wrong with New King James. New King James, wonderful translation. But that's the translation he used. And clearly what he did was what? He saw the word prosperity and he defined it himself. See, that's the problem. We have a predetermined definition. And when most of the time, I'll admit, when we say prosperity, what do we usually think? We're usually thinking something in that neighborhood of wealth, right? That's kind of what that word means for us. But it's not the word that's actually used there. And when the Bible talks about prosperity, it has absolutely nothing to do with wealth. No, in fact, this is why it's so important, by the way, when we read something, read, when you're studying, I'm not talking just general reading, but when you're studying, use multiple translations. Why? Because sometimes it helps you get a different picture of the right thing. ESV says, let those who delight in my righteousness, so now suddenly see, let them be shouting glad joy, who favor my righteous cause. Okay, so now we start to see, okay, so we're talking about God's righteousness. We're absolutely clear about that. Shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Now that's an interesting one, because when I hear welfare, I don't necessarily think prosperity. It's almost the opposite of it, isn't it? So that might even be a wrong approach to this word. But the word welfare, when we're talking about a biblical understanding of this word, it has nothing to do with wealth or dressing good, looking good, your house, your job, or any of those things. It means to be at peace. It's the root word for this word is shalom. this particular version of this word, prosperity or welfare, is to say that in relationship to friendship or looking out for the welfare or the safety of someone you love, it's covenantal relationship is what this word means. So when we read this, he who delights in the safety of his people, who delights in the rest of his people, who delights in the relationship of his people. I want you to understand something this morning. It's not about your circumstances that define these things. God is not testing me, and he's not testing you. We are not modern day Job. Now, it doesn't mean that when these sort of things happen that God isn't interested in what will we do? Or more should I say, who will we turn to? I am embarrassed to confess to you right now that my first instinct was not to look to God while I'm sitting on the corner of a street. And I would be lying to you if I didn't say why. And I'll tell you right now, I still don't know. I just know it happened, and the question is, what's going to happen when it happens? What happens when it already happened? And the irony, again, is not lost. That here I am trying to teach you or preach to you about this peace as we celebrate the first Advent, and I have nothing but no peace, it feels like, this week. So with that, this morning, we begin Advent. And I want you to understand where we're going with it. And I want you to understand that it has nothing to do with the week I've had. And I understand that my problems pale in the comparison of other problems. And in some, quite frankly, some of my cases are, we would call them first world problems, wouldn't we? Shame on me for thinking my world is ending. Shame on me for thinking that maybe, just maybe, there's something greater than all of this garbage that just happened. So we begin in Isaiah. In fact, this is what we're going to do. I'm just going to let you in on this season. We're going to do Advent a little bit differently. Not radically. It's a traditional more approach. So you heard this morning three different passages that are read. So every morning we're going to do that. But our focus is going to be coming out of Isaiah. And so we begin our Advent time with Isaiah 2. And as it was already read, let me read it one more time. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If there is a passage that honestly could remind us of what real true prosperity starts to look like, what true welfare starts to look like, I would say we should turn here. And so before I walk any further, let me pray. Father, we do thank you. And Father, I thank you every single day. And there's some days that there's a lot of evidence that would say the contrary. Father, we ask that this morning would be your morning, always your morning, and that, Father, that your word would be read and taught and understood, and you would be glorified. And, Father, we would understand that there is a time and a place for all of these crises, and, Lord, it is going to come to an end. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at your word, we would remember what it is we are looking forward to with great anticipation and not dwell on the things that would distract us from that. Father, as we go into this Christmas time, Lord, it's the prayer of every pastor every year that the people would know you and not the hubbub and the crazy and the shopping. That could we just slow down for a second Because if we don't, it's going to pass us by. Father, help me this morning. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, starting in verse 2, latter days. It's an interesting thing that I want to talk about here, this latter days. What is actually happening? Now, real quick here, understand that what Isaiah is giving is, he is giving both a picture of what we call Advent. This is the coming of Christ, and yet the conclusion of it is actually beyond that. It's the second Advent. The second Advent would be his return, and we're going to look at those things, but there's an interesting thing that's happening here when the phrase latter days is used in the Old Testament, and Isaiah loves this particular phrase, but it's a different kind of meaning to it for the Jewish culture than perhaps what we might think sometimes. So while we're talking about a future event in the latter days, it's to understand that future is only exists because of things that have already happened, right? That we are secure in our future because of what has already transpired in the past. Today does not determine tomorrow. Yesterday did. And so for the Jewish people, in fact, I've been reading a particular commentary on Isaiah written by a man by the name of Oswald, and he has a really interesting turn of how this phrase is used, and I have fallen in love with it. But he says that the Jewish people, the way they stand to looking at future things, they always face the past and they back up into the future. And I thought that's such an odd kind of thing, but I think I do that sometimes. He's not saying that's wrong. He's not necessarily saying it's right, but it's just this idea that we back into the future rather than go towards the future. We're keeping our eye. And of course, Jesus, he addresses this, right? He talks about, you guys keep existing off of Abraham. You understand the events of Abraham happened so that I could and we will. So let's leave Abraham now and move forward. And it's literally this, I couldn't help but see that, and I backing into the future. Do you hear it? I hear it. It's back to the future, right? And you stop and think about how, that if you know the movie, he goes back in time, and it all affects everything that happens in the future. So he's technically going back in time to deal with the future, right? And I thought, oh, that's interesting, and I'm like, how would you, and then Spielberg is Jewish. And I think there's a mentality there. Like, there's a picture there. This is something he probably grew up on in that respect. And just this idea, though, that to understand that the events of the first Advent, they are marked, right, by the promises and events of the past that had to happen in order that it might come. And we say it usually in a New Testament way. We would say these events all took place even before the foundations of the earth. That God was already at work. And so we can look in the past to understand why the future is what it is. So the language that Isaiah is using here, it's important to understand and approach Isaiah from where he's at. Isaiah is a prophet, but he's speaking to a divided people. In fact, Israel itself is really divided in many ways. It's divided by country, it's divided by tribe, it's divided by families. There's division all over the place, and they can't get along with anything. And there's a whole group of people over here saying it's our way, and there's a smaller group of people over here saying, no, it's our way. And nobody is saying it's God's way. And Isaiah is coming into this divided people saying there's a different way. Isaiah's words are of a time of great division, and he's saying there's going to be a time when that division ends. We would use the word reconciliation. And that this reconciliation, the end of this division, is a work of God, and it's a work of God that was set before time for a future time, and we would call that Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, which is promised here, and in all the passages that we're going to be looking at in Isaiah over this month. It's also interesting that what Isaiah does here, because in the midst of that division, a lot of the division is because they've added a lot of things to God that have nothing to do with God, including other gods. And so make no mistake of what Isaiah is proclaiming here, because he says that the place of God, our God, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, is on the highest mountain. It was understood at that time that gods always were above. And so you would look to the highest place, and that was a dwelling place of a god. Right? In the Greek culture, you got Mount Olympus, right? The gods always dwelled at the highest point. So then the question would be, which high point? And what does he declare our God? Where does he live? The highest mountain. There are no other gods before him. That's not that Isaiah is admitting any kind of other deity. He's simply saying, if you want to go that route, understand that Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, is higher than all. And if he is higher than all, then we need to understand that he sees all. Isaiah's words would have multiple points of impact. He's telling of an undivided time, and he's telling us that there's one person that will settle all of that division, one work that will settle that division. And it's not Israel, but it'll come from Israel. Not only is this talking about the first advent, but we're really talking about the second advent as well. That is to say, his return, a new heaven and a new earth. And all of this comes with a great deal of anticipation. For the immediate listener, they would hear of a unified people, because that's all that Israel wants. Let us be unified once again. And how would they do that? Well, they would look in the past and they would remember a time that they at least perceived we were unified. Right? If nothing else, we were unified in our grumbling with one another, but now we're grumbling at each other. Let us at least try to go back to that. And he's like, it's not about going back to it. It's going forward to something that's greater than the unity that you've ever experienced. So there's an anticipation of something that is to come, and that anticipation is because of something that was promised in the past. And when I say the past, I'm talking all the way back to the garden. Okay, so we come to this point in time right now. It's Christmas time. And we will sing more and more Christmas songs. We sang this morning, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. It speaks to the anticipation. Now, of course, we sing that song from a different perspective, right? But the idea is there is a moment in human history where we were speaking to that very moment. Please, Jesus, come the first time. Now we wait for his return. We'll talk about that in a second. But we sing these Christmas songs, and so many Christmas songs speak to a peace, don't they? Peace seems to play a big role in a lot of Christmas songs. As if this time at Christmas, this time is the time of peace. It happens after Black Friday, because at Black Friday there is no peace. People are fighting over everything, right? No, so we're talking about this. So we're finally into that Christmas time, and we're singing about peace. And really, we need to understand that the peace that is offered via the Christmas story and what we sing about is not the final peace. We don't stop there. We don't stop at the manger. We have to go to the cross. The cross is a great divider. We're going to see here in a second, there's a difference between the peace and the division that's going to happen. But understand this, though, that Christmas isn't about peace has come. It's what's going to make peace happen has come. Does that make sense? So I find it interesting. I just mentioned the division. I kind of jumped ahead of myself for a second. I read in Luke 12, this is Jesus talking. I come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it already kindled. So I'll just stop here. This probably will be my daughter's theme verse for her life, I think, because at the end of the day, as you know, she likes to refer to the fact that everything's going to burn someday. And here it really is just saying that, right? It's prime. It's ready to go. And I came for this. That's Jesus. I have baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in my own house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Did he really need to throw that one in there? I think that's just a given. But no, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, right? And wait a minute, hold on. So Jesus is saying, I didn't come for peace, I came to divide. But isn't this also the very same gospel that we would read in chapter 2? The angels, hark the herald, the angels sing, right? Glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased. Wait a minute, Jesus just got done saying, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to divide. And yet, the angels are saying peace. What are we talking about here? Now, first, let's understand what kind of peace we're talking about. The peace that we're talking when we're talking about Jesus, and by the way, in the Hebrew, the word is shalom, but it's a different word in the Greek, and both of them mean the same thing. It is a peace that accompanies salvation. It is not a quiet night. That's not the peace we're talking about, where everything's just kind of quiet and calm. It's a peace that accompanies salvation. What do I mean by that? We'll read that word all throughout the New Testament, where there'll be moments where something will happen and Jesus will end up saying, your faith has saved you, now go in peace. Meaning, you can only go now in this because you have been saved. Before you were saved, you could never understand or know or experience this kind of peace. It's a different peace. It's not all is right with the world. It's all is right with you and God. That you are no longer divided from God. So notice here real quick in Luke 2, don't miss this. Who is this peace for? Well, it says among those whom he is pleased. The word that you could also substitute there for pleased is those whom he has found favor. Which that's an extension of grace. And it's understanding that. In fact, where else do we see that? Well, we see that with Mary, right? You have found favor. And here, she's the one who has been chosen to bring, to usher in this, well, Prince of Peace. But he's going to come in and he's going to do this and those whom he is pleased. That is to say that there will be those who will reject this kind of peace. I want a different peace. I want a peace that says my bank account's okay. I want a peace that says my 401k is growing and not shrinking. I want a peace that says I have a 401k. I want a peace that says that all my cars will never need their oil changed. They will always run. I want a peace that guarantees everything for life. I want peace that brings me comfort now. And that is not the peace that is offered by God in that way. And we need to understand that. We want peace in prosperity, and we need to understand prosperity has a different definition by God. It is your welfare that you would know him, and that all things that are necessary for that happen for him. So we have this conflict, right, between Luke 2 and Luke 12 about, wait, peace, but no peace. And it takes us back to this passage in Isaiah. And we recognize that there is a great justice that needs to be dealt with. And that it is God who will deal with this justice. In particular, we're talking about the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. He is the one. And so we look there and we see in verse 3, in verse 3 it says that, come, let us go to the mountain. Let us go to God. Let us go to where he has called us and brought us to. Right? And it's to understand what exactly is happening here. I hope that sounds familiar with when I say, let us go to the Lord. Because we just got done reading what the angel said. And what was the response to that? If we jump back, let's jump back to Luke, right? You know the story. In the same region, the shepherds out in the field, right? The angels appear. They say, fear not, because let's face it, it's dark. Now it's light. I'm going to be scared. And they're saying, you don't have to be afraid because you have found favor. God is pleased with you tonight. And then they say it. There's a baby in a manger. And it says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that happened. This is what Isaiah is saying. The Lord draws us to him. We go to him. And yet, at this Advent, we recognize he has come to us that we might go to him. Right? And so let us go. There's also something else interesting that's happening here, because who is being called at this moment? Is it Pharisees and Sadducees, and is it really religious people, and is it people who are obeying the law and doing all the right things, and is it the rich guys over there? No. It's dirty, filthy shepherds who happen to be where they happen to be. No, they happen to be exactly where God knows that they were going to be for this very time and moment. There's in here we talk about for out of Zion, this is verse 3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord. Do we understand what's happening here? So we have the law and the word. And the word is Jesus. Right? And so we have this law. And we've been talking about the law as we've been going through Romans and are we supposed to obey the law, or the law is fulfilled? Where's the law in the life of a Christian? And all of these different things. And I want us to just step back for a second and understand the purpose of the law itself. So Israel is a group of people that God called out to be different, right? To be holy, set apart for a purpose. And in that, he gave them the law to establish how they will live differently. Part of that is that they would live differently, so therefore they should be living holy, right? That's the purpose of the law. It sets Israel apart because God has called them to be holy. He's called them to be holy for a purpose, because out of them, out of Zion, will come the one that will unify not just Israel, but the world, that will unify God's people. So we have this moment of the law, and what we need to always understand when it comes to the scripture, there is one point, God. And everything demonstrates that. And everything that we do, there's a big version that helps us understand a smaller point, that it helps us understand a bigger point, and it goes back and forth, back and forth. There's always these pictures, right? And we see them all the time. If we go to Abraham and Isaac, he's going to sacrifice a son. What's that pointing us to? It's pointing to Jesus and his death, right? Substitutionary atonement. It's a different picture. So here we have, okay, so track with me for a moment. The law is to set apart an entire nation, as if to make this entire nation a priesthood. Okay, that they themselves were set apart from all others. Now, with inside that nation, there were 12 groups. One of those groups was what? The priesthood. So you have inside, you have a picture of a priesthood and a group of people. And now, on a greater scale, you have a group of people who are the priesthood to the world. And they have been set apart. Like the priests would be set apart from all of Israel, they would live even more different than the rest of Israel so that they could serve Israel. Israel was set apart from the rest of the world so that it could serve the world in this greater context, all pointing towards a great and high priest. Small, big, back to small. And even in the priesthood, there would be one priest chosen every year, the high priest. One priest that would be called out from the rest of the priesthood because there was favor on them. And they would be sent into a place called the Holy of Holies. And you know this story, right? They go into the Holy of Holies, and when they would go into the Holy of Holies, they had to be prepared. They had to be ready. And they would be building up all year for this moment. And they would enter into the Holy of Holies with a rope tied to them and bells around their waists, because if they entered the Holy of Holies wrong, they were not coming out alive. And so that way, if the rope goes limp, the bells stop ringing, you drag the body out. Because you can't go in and get them. But the point is, though, that you have one man who enters into the Holy of Holies. Again, a picture of who Jesus is, that Jesus goes before the Father on our behalf. And he goes in perfect. There is no rope attached to him. And it's to understand this priesthood. And now we come back, and Peter calls us the priesthood. That is to say that we are a people of his, so that we might demonstrate who he is. And this all comes to this place, this point of saying, let us go. Let us go to him to see what it is that he has done. And if we watch what happens there, verse 4 says, he shall judge between the nations. And we talked about this before, right? Jesus didn't come to judge. And we're talking about first advent here. He didn't come to judge. In fact, he says the world already stands condemned. It's kindled, right? It's set for ablaze. He didn't come to judge. The world stands condemned. But in the latter days, what he will do is his on his return, he will come to judge the quick and the dead. He will come to judge in this to say that the disunity will be resolved. There will be, that he has done everything possible, everything necessary, everything in a sovereign way, that the peace that is promised can be done. And that this disunity would be solved. And so we begin with this picture of reconciliation. And reconciliation is to make an account right. And the other definition to the word reconciliation is to receive one into favor. Which takes us back to peace to those whom he is pleased. Mary, you out of all of Israel have found favor to bring forth the promise. Not because of what you've done, but because of what God sees, what God has declared. And when he comes, he shall decide disputes. That is to say, whatever it is that divides us, he's going to remove. It will be settled. I stop and I think of the wisdom of Solomon, a picture of this. How many disputes did Solomon solve in such a very odd way? I mean, you just got to stop and you know the one story, right? Two women come and then one child. And they're both arguing, it's my child. And so what is Solomon's response? It's pretty simple. It's what you would do if a kid came and said, that's my candy bar, and the other kid said, it's my candy bar. Okay, we'll just cut that candy bar in half. So let's just cut that baby in half. And the real mother is what does what? She doesn't want to see that happen, and she's the one who lets go. The other one's actually okay with it. So it's just really gross. And it's to say a dispute will be solved one way or another. And those that are his, they're the ones that will be identifiable. And there's going to be this great outcome in the midst of it. What is that outcome? Well, it says that the swords will be turned to plowshares. It's interesting. What is a sword used for? A sword is used for dividing. And there's going to come a point in time when dividing is not necessary anymore. And what is a plowshare used for? Well, it's used for sowing. And so we're going to go from dividing to sowing. There's no need for weapons of war. In fact, actually, what it's really telling us is this. See, we're getting a plowshare. Who uses a plowshare? Well, that'd be a gardener, wouldn't it? A farmer. What was our first job? I think back in the garden, we were supposed to be gardeners, take care of this place. Wow, that sounds like we're going back to what we were called to in the first place. See, we came along and we kind of did our own thing and we started to divide one another. We divided with a rock and we divided eventually with a sword and it caused nations to fight against each other. And we've done all these things because it's all about me and how it reflects on me. And God's saying, that's never the way it was supposed to be. And you will toil over this division all this time. And I'm going to come in and I'm going to do the final division. I'm finally going to say, this is mine and this is not. And so Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? Why do we celebrate this Advent? Jesus came to establish there's no more halfway about this. Sheep over here, goats over here. Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He came to remove the enemy of peace. So that the peace that he is all that's left. Too many things have gotten in the way of that peace. The pursuit has been something else. And because of that, we're anticipating the wrong things. And perhaps not unlike Israel at the time of Isaiah, or how about even the time of Jesus? When Jesus comes on, what do the people want? They're chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna. What do they want? Save us from our current moment. We're under occupation by the Romans. Save us today. It's not why he came. Not today, but for tomorrow. This week, it's been pretty cruddy for me. And honestly, there's a moment where I was just anticipating the other shoe to drop. If I had another shoe, I'm not even sure I have any shoes left. My wife would laugh at that because I have too many shoes. Or perhaps I should be focused on the peace that is Him, not in the things, but that in the midst of all of this, it never changed whatsoever that He has my welfare on His mind, His heart, and His actions. For Advent this week, we're reading from three places, and so we will every week you're going to hear from Isaiah, and that's our focus for the message, and then you're going to hear from the Psalms, and then something from the New Testament. So I want to take just a brief moment to see how these particular passages connect to what Isaiah is saying and why we're reading them together. Psalm 122, right away, I hope you can see it. Let us go to the house of the Lord. That's the command. That's the call, right? My favorite passage in all passages, Isaiah 6, and it's that picture of Isaiah being called before the Lord. Do you understand? He has invited us to come, so let us go. Let us go and make haste. In fact, that's what the shepherds, the very next passage, they made haste. Like, I'm not going to let anything stop me from getting there, right? So let us go to the house of the Lord. Right, and then there's this picture now that happens of Jerusalem. We're not talking about Jerusalem, the city here, right? The psalmist is using Jerusalem to understand a greater kingdom at play. That what we're called to is to be in the confines, the safety, the welfare of this great city that is Him. So let us go. Not backing into it, but looking forward into it. And it's to understand that this bounding firmly together, that there is a unity that comes with this. I'm not going taking me, I'm going to Him. And we recognize the justice that is God, thrones of judgment from the house of David. Oh, house of David. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Talking about Jesus here. He's the justice. He's the great judicial system. It's not the law, and it's not the kings, and it's not the prophets. It's the mighty King. It's the mighty prophet. And there's safety in His walls. Remember the shepherd. Where does the shepherd sleep at night? At the door, at the gate, so that you would be safe inside. Doesn't mean you're not going to get cold every now and then, but you will be His and safe. And that our response is ambassadors of reconciliation, of a peace that is offered, and in that there is one thing and only one response. Verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. God will always seek our good. And what is it that is good? Well, Micah 6:8 tells us that He has shown me what is good and what the Lord requires. And what is that? Well, we go over to Romans. It says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, not quarreling and jealousy. You see that quarreling is a self-made division, and it's lumped in there with all that other grossness, right? And that's the way God sees it. Quarreling is just like all those other things, and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But the focus here is this: the time has come. Those part of those latter days that Isaiah speaks of is now our past because He has come. Jesus tells quite a few parables that He uses night and day. John especially, if you read John, you can't escape the theme of night and day. And ultimately, the idea here is don't get caught up in the wrong things and miss the day. You think of the wedding party that's coming and those who didn't have oil in their lamp because they weren't ready. You know it's here. There's no more mystery. There's no surprise. You know he's coming back. Really, Romans 13 is speaking to the second advent now, his return. And it's to understand to be ready for that and to understand that there's a lot of things that are going to distract us from the reality of what is to come. The promise, because I'm going to tell you right now, the things that have happened to us, the way it said, the light momentary afflictions that don't feel so light sometimes, don't let those become the thing. Don't let them cause you to stop looking at what is promised. That we get to look back at the first advent, whereas the Jewish people were looking back to a promise of an advent. We get to look back to the first advent, but let us now turn and securely face forward, knowing surely what is behind us is set and promised. So we look forward in the face of the future as we await his return, and let us cast off the things that do not bring us peace. They're not designed to bring us peace. And they're going to lie to us and tell us that if you look good and you dress good and you feel good and you got a great job and that's your peace. That is not your peace. Stop building silos. Stop building 401k. Stop doing all those things for the sake of the peace. That is a peace that is fleeting. And yet pursue the peace that already exists in Christ. And to know that this night is over. His day has come. And in that covenantal language of what true prosperity and welfare means, is that not what this table is? My body for yours. That thing that is not of peace, I'm taking that to a place and I'm dividing it from you. And I'm giving you what is my pleasure to give you. And he promises it in the blood, in the cup. And he says, this is my covenant, a new covenant, a covenant that says you are mine and I am yours. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Thank you so much for this moment. A moment that, Lord, we know that you call us to you and let us go in haste. Let us drop the shackles of whatever it is. And Father, to understand that the things that we have invested in that we thought were going to bring us peace, Lord, in so many cases just don't. Father, I'm tired. And the reality is my rest is found in you. Help us to find our rest in you, not because it's something to be attained, but it is something that has already been given. Let us believe that in our lives. And Father, right now I know that my afflictions are light in comparison. Father, you have brought two different men in my life over this past week that have demonstrated that my life is pretty good. And yet, Father, I have moments where the enemy is convincing me it's worse. Father, let me not hear him and let me hear you, Spirit, as you remind me that you are sovereign. Father, remind each of us that you are sovereign. And Father, I would ask in this moment of time of Christmas that we have these moments of joy and we have these moments of fun and there's all the different goofy stuff that goes with it and all these things that, Lord, again, that we would never lose focus. But Father, I would ask this. Christmas isn't something that we just celebrate now, but that your advent is the foundation of the promise of your return. Let us know that, Jesus, that you are coming back for yours. Father, let us have our focus on your Son. Jesus, let us have our focus on you. Let us walk in the Spirit to know the peace that is you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I'm not sure where I'm supposed to close. So I'm just going to say that go in the peace that already exists. Go in the peace not of your own doing, but of his. And a peace that he gives you because you have found favor in him, that he loves you. And he desires this for you, that we might rest in him. I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you then.